All right, yeah. Okay, take two. Take three. 20 years ago, America was called to a war on terror to prevent further attacks that we saw on the World Trade Center, noting by our own president that we had to keep enemies from intruding into our country. We had something similar happen decades before when right up here. Okay. Well, anyway, when the Japanese bombed Pearl Harbor, it was thought that it was said by Admiral Isoroku Yamamoto, "I fear all we have done is to awaken a sleeping giant and fill him with a terrible resolve." Now, we don't know if he really said that, but they said that in the movie Tora, 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 so it must be true. There is a call to spiritual warfare in the church. We have been called to Jude 3 to earnestly contend for the faith that was once and for all delivered. We're to fight the good fight. We're to put on the whole armor of God. Other calls to war, 1849, after the siege of Rome, Garibaldi said, "Men, all our efforts against superior forces have been unavailing. I have nothing to offer you but hunger and thirst, hardship and death, but I call all who love the country to join in." And you're probably more familiar with Churchill at Dunkirk, who said, "All I have to offer you is blood, sweat, and tears." Now you might say, "Call it the fight. I'm a lover, not a fighter." But it's because we love, we must fight. How many tears have been shed with those that have left our church? Or after COVID, they don't come back. And it's not that they went to another church. They just stopped coming because they probably were never really saved. And so, because we love, we must fight. Jude 3 has told us that what we need to fight for is for our common salvation. We need to fight of issues about salvation. We need to fight on issues of the authority of Scripture. And we need to make sure when we're fighting for the right things. I know that we can be so distracted in this age of being frustrated with government, being frustrated with policies, being frustrated with COVID and mandates and all of these things, that we make sure we fight the right battles. Because we can be easily distracted with the things of the world. We're not citizens of this world. We're citizens of heaven. We're sojourners in this country. And there are Bible truths we do need to fight for as a church. I'm not saying that there's none and that we are disengaged. But we need to make sure that we are fighting the right things. Why? As Pastor Aaron pointed out yesterday, there are certain people who have crept in unnoticed. They're infiltrating the churches. Just like a mosquito, you don't know that mosquito is biting you because it's injecting two chemicals in your arm. It's injecting an anesthesia so you don't feel the needle come in, and then an enzyme that breaks down the blood. But it's creeping in on you unaware, perverting God's grace into sensuality and denying the lordship of Christ. That's where our battles are. Salvation, morality, and the living under the lordship of our Lord Jesus Christ. So today my assignment is verses 5 to 11, where we're going to take a look at the models and the methods and the motives of an apostate. Now, you're probably wondering, if you're not familiar with the term apostate, is that where you get cancer? No. That's another something similar. Sounds similar. You know, but a false teacher teaches that which is false. We might also call that person a heretic. And so a heretic will teach what is false. An apostate abandons what is true. Right? So there's similarities, and you could probably be both. And obviously, if you're an apostate, you're teaching falsehoods. But you have been in the truth, and you have made a conscious decision to reject it. I personally do not believe that they are saved. If they were, they would be kept by God, and who is going to present them perfect in heaven, as we see in Jude 24 and 25. God will preserve them. But these are people who have come face to face with the truth and have abandoned it. And so we're going to take a look at these apostates. So we get three models from the Old Testament of these apostates in verses 5 to 7. The first, and Jude likes to use triplets. And so you'll find a lot of things come in threes in the book of Jude. And he gives three examples from the Old Testament. First is the apostasy of Israel. Now I want to remind you, although you once fully knew it, that Jesus, who saved a people out of the land of Egypt, afterward destroyed those who did not believe. Jude is assuming the reader's knowledge of Israel's history, although you once fully knew it. Israel was delivered from this oppression of Egypt, who enslaved them, took them across the Red Sea, and even after they saw the amazing thing where Moses parted the Red Sea, you know, even after that occurred, they were still unbelievers. You know, I mean, here they're witness to one of the greatest miracles in history, and yet there had to be a conscious decision to say, I'm not going to believe in God. I'd rather worship a golden ox. I'd rather worship, a pagan god. And so, they rather say doggone day gone, you know. And so that's their choice. Their chosen sin is unbelief. They chose unbelief. We recently read in the media about that famous author who wrote the book, I Kissed Dating Goodbye, and saw the tragic demise. Then he kissed his marriage goodbye, and then he kissed his Savior goodbye. And you wonder, how can somebody make that go that route? Where he would say, I've made a massive shift in regard to my faith in Jesus. We'll call it deconstruction. The biblical phrase is falling away. He admits to that. There's another composer of a famous music group that said, I'm genuinely losing my faith and it doesn't bother me. Another singer called himself an ex-evangelical. There's a theologian who wrote for Piper's ministry who said, I'm not a Christian anymore and it really feels good. I'm really happy. So where does a pastor, a Christian worship leader, and a theologian come to these conclusions? They know the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, at least technically. They know of the authority of the Word of God, but they had to make a conscious decision as an apostate to abandon the truth. If they were truly saved, they'd be kept. I don't believe that they're saved if this is the decision that they make. I hope maybe they're in a bad emotional spot and maybe God will bring them back. I hope that I don't know their hearts. It's kind of like Disneyland when we're driving what I used to call Barney Oldfield. You know, some of us are old enough to remember that. Now it's called Autopia. Right? I mean, there's a little bit of wiggle room when you're driving on there, but you can never really leave the track. We're kept by that center railing that will keep the car. You can wiggle all you want. You can speed up and smash into mom if you want, which is always my goal, and I never caught her. But no, I did smash into my mom once on Barney Oldfield. You know, but you can never leave the track. You can't get off track. And if we were if they were truly saved, they would have never left. There's a conscious decision. That's what happened with the Ivy League colleges and universities. That Harvard and Yale and Princeton and others started off as schools to train missionaries in the gospel and in ministry, equipping them with ministry skills to bring the gospel throughout the new land. They were very biblical at their founding. And as they grew and the Enlightenment and rationalism became a more popular way to view the world, they made a conscious decision to abandon the revelation of God and rely on human reason. So here we see that this happens to churches, to colleges and universities and seminaries and denominations and pastors and members of our churches, where they, in apostasy, make a decision to abandon the truth of God in unbelief, as Israel did. Here they have the clearest example of a miracle. They were being led by God, being taken care of day and night as they were led by God, and yet they chose to abandon and make the decision to abandon the truth. The second example is the apostasy of fallen angels. And the angels who did not stay within their own position of authority but left their proper dwelling, He has kept in eternal chains under gloomy darkness until the judgment of that great day. I'm not going to get into the debate of whether this is fallen angels or Genesis 6. You can argue with me later, but I'm going to leave as soon as I can right afterwards. I just happen to think that these are fallen angels that fell with Satan, quite simply. But here's the thought here. I mean, think about angels that were created by God, is in the throne of God, serving with God, and then they get bad leadership from Lucifer, who draws these fallen angels away. There had to be a decision to say, I'm going to rebel, and I want my own power. I'm not getting what I want by serving God, and so I'm going to choose another way. So Israel's sin was unbelief. These fallen angels is rebellion. They willfully departed from God. Then we have a third example. Oops. The third example is Sodom and Gomorrah. Just as Sodom and Gomorrah and the surrounding cities, which likewise indulged in sexual immorality and pursued unnatural desire, served as an example by undergoing a punishment of eternal fire. What was their sin? Immorality. This goes back to verse 4, talking about those who pervert the grace of our God into sensuality. Right, or as Pastor Aaron mentioned last night, it's part of that philosophy of antinomianism, right, where they're going to use grace as an excuse to ignore God's law and God's commandments. The word that's used for sexual immorality has a prefix which intensifies the pornea or the immorality. It was a very deep-seated immorality that they were going after. Hebert says, one day when you get the commentary, that a departure from the established order in nature to follow a practice contrary to nature, where they pursued strange flesh. So what does it take for a group of people to have been blessed by God to have an Abraham be a witness to them of the true God, to have an Abraham intercede for the for God to withdraw his punishment on Sodom and Gomorrah? If there were 50 righteous, 40, I'm having trouble finding 40, 30, 20, 10, right, in Genesis 18. And God spared Sodom and Gomorrah from the judgment there in Genesis 18. And here was this great advantage, but there was a conscious effort to say, no, I like my lust better. I like my immorality better. Why is it that churches today are accepting the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah as commonplace and lifestyle choices that must be endorsed and embraced today. Because there's a conscious decision to abandon the authority of God's Word. We have to say, you know what? The Word of God, it's just an old book of literature. Right? And it's now it's out of date. Now our culture updates everything. You know, it all goes down to hermeneutics. Hermeneutics means interpretation. How we interpret the Scripture. And like the Constitution of the United States, there's a group in our Supreme Court who will interpret it as written by the original authors of the Constitution. What did they mean at that time in their mind when they wrote it? There are other people, for example, in the Supreme Court or in the halls of Congress, who will interpret the Constitution as, what does it mean in light of our culture today? So that's the difference from literal to figurative interpretation. And so what happens is it's very subtle, and that's what the universities did. They just decided in unbelief, in a subtle rebellion, saying, you know what, no one's going to tell us what to do. We're going to take charge of what we do. And influenced because of immorality, that we're going to make the choice to abandon God's Word. We grew up with our kids. I have four daughters, and I think the first movie my kids ever saw in a little mini theater, and we saw it in the Disney studio because I had a sister-in-law that worked there. But we saw the movie Anastasia, and that was like my daughter's first movie that she saw. And we loved that movie, and we loved the music. And then we saw the musical recently in San Francisco, and we were so delighted they took out the bad guy Rasputin. You know, who played Havoc as a bad guy in the movie. You know, but Gregory Rasputin was a mystic priest who was an Orthodox priest, but influenced by sensuality into this cult of sensuality. It's this idea of taking sensuality and making it be what's going to be determinative in our hermeneutic. I'm going to reread things so that I am now comfortable with my immorality. And that's the choice that Sodom and Gomorrah that had the privilege of Abraham made. The angels that had the privilege of being in the throne of God made. And Israel who saw the miracles of God, that's what they made. So these are some of these Old Testament models that showed apostasy happen. Then as we come now into the New Testament, Jude is recognizing what's happening in the church today and exposing the methods of the apostates. There's five things that he points out. First, they depend on dreams, yet in like manner. These people also relying on dreams. Now, there's nothing wrong with dreaming at night. I mean, I love to dream of steaks and pork chops. I mean, my last memorable dream was about a steak. But that's not what we're talking about. What kind of maybe? It's people who are living in a dream world and not really dealing with reality. That's what Hebert said. It's this subjective dream world of unreality that people are in. And in a day and age where the worldview has abandoned the revelation of God, has even abandoned reason, they are now just depending on experiences and whims and how you feel or what's on the media or whatever makes the individual defined in and of himself or herself or whatever prefixes you use today. Right? I mean, that's all now a dream world. Muhammad based the whole religion on dreams that he received, and he didn't even know if it was from God or from a demon. Joseph Smith based the whole religion on his solo visions that would be unsubstantiated. But we live in a day where the worldview rejects the revelation from God, and we now put our fanciful wishes of our dreams and priority of what's going to dictate our life rather than the truth of God. the truth of God contained in what we call the faith in the Scriptures that we are to earnestly contend for. So not only are they depending on dreams, but they're defiling the flesh. The word defile here means to dye or to stain in another color, quoting Hebert again. There's no definite article here, so it's just defile flesh, not necessarily their flesh, but also other people's flesh as well that they are defiling. Linking this back to verse 7 that talks of the sins of Sodom and Gomorrah and the abandonment of the truth because of the perversion and the defiling of the flesh. So they're living in a dream world where they're operating on flesh, on the operating system of the flesh, not the operating system of the spirit. The third thing that they're doing is defying authority. They reject authority. They rebel against authority as Korah rebelled against Moses and Aaron, who we'll talk about in a little bit. But it's this idea, I don't want people to tell me what to do. I don't want my parents to tell me what to do, my teachers, bosses. I don't want church leaders to tell us what to do. You know, I want to be Frank Sinatra and say, I did it my way. You know, and so, sorry, Frank. But the Bible teaches authority. In fact, we have three branches of government just to keep the authority in check, but there's authority to keep other authorities in check. And the apostate rejects authority because they want to pursue their flesh and follow their dreams. Fourth thing that happens is they denounce leaders. And they blaspheme the glorious ones, which will probably refer to some of the dignitaries there, illustrious people in the church. And then there's this example here of the archangel Michael contending with the devil, was disputing about the body of Moses. Now, we're not really sure exactly what happened here. There are some comments from an ancient Jewish commentary on Deuteronomy called the Targum of Jonathan, which cited that the grave of Moses was given into the special custody of Michael, but the devil probably didn't like the fact that Michael was going to have control of Moses' body in his death. And so there was probably some kind of contest. That's all we know. But the point is not about Moses and what happened to Moses, but Michael, even though he was the chief supreme angel, arch means supreme, he was the archangel, he did not presume to pronounce a blasphemous judgment. But he said, the Lord rebuke you. And there's this mentality in some Christian churches in spiritual warfare that you go around rebuking the devil. You know, and oh, I rebuke you, devil, I rebuke you, devil. And then wherever they are, they're rebuking the devil. Michael didn't even rebuke the devil. And he was an archangel, or an archangel, right? And he didn't even do that. And this is just that mentality of an arrogance, where you reject authority and you say, well, you know, look what I can do. And then he continues, Jude does, in verse 10, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand. They are blaspheming. They're just saying attacking words with no fear, rather than having the wisdom saying, you know what, this is a little too much for me, I'm giving this over to the Lord. I was doing a counseling situation 2 days ago, and we were talking about the area of trust and control and manipulation and things like that, and I just said, you know what, I'm in the ministry, I have control of nothing. You know, I mean, everything in ministry is topsy-turvy, and I have no control. And I am so glad the Lord's in control. And that we would ever presume that I can control this and I can control that. I have trouble just controlling myself. I need to focus on that and make sure that I do the right thing. And I'm faithful to my task. But boy, there's just so much out of control right now. You just have to give it over to the Lord. So So once we start thinking we're in control, then we can defy authority, we can denounce leaders, even using the point of slandering. You know, and watch that tactic. I know there's a lot of people we're really upset with now, maybe in politics or baseball. But we don't slander. We can counter arguments, right? But don't slander. And this was what was happening in the minds of these apostates. And then, you know, there's 2 Peter 2 also speaks. And especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. They are presumptuous, self-willed. They are not afraid to speak evil of dignitaries. Whereas angels, who are greater in power and might, do not bring a reviling accusation against them before the Lord. All right? Hey, are we better than angels? Not yet. And then, the fifth thing we see them do is disregarding reason. And they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals. Okay, animals. You know, and understand instinctively. Or as the New King James says, whatever they know naturally, like brute beasts. You know, but here, they're described as being animals without the rationing function of humans, abandoning reason. And reason, even though it shouldn't be the only way to determine truth, which they thought in the age of enlightenment or rationalism, God gave us revelation, which is the superior, most trustworthy way to know what truth is. But he gave us reason to measure our understanding of it. Now, the problem is reasoning can be faulty because it's in us and we're faulty. Revelation can't because it comes from God. But God does invite us to reason together, Isaiah 1:18. We see Paul reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and persuaded both Greeks and Jews. And so reasoning is a good tool, but here the apostate even abandons reason because they are so driven by the lust of the flesh, by power, by pride, by arrogance to say, I'm going to be my own determiner of what truth is. So we see the models, we see the methods, and then we see the motives of the apostates revealed in verse 11. We see a condemnation of woe to them, for they walked in the way of Cain and abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir and perished in Korah's rebellion. And so here we have the first motive, is that of independence, the way of Cain, which we know God had a way of the early offering, which Abel was able to do, and Cain came not. And so Cain decided, well, I'm going to do it Frank Sinatra style. He's going to do it my way, but God accepted Abel's, and so you know how upset he got, and he slew his own brother. Cain's religion is everything that Christianity is not. Abel represented faith. Cain represented works. It wasn't a blood offering. It was about his effort, not faith. It was about the presenter and presentation, not about God. And, you know, possibility was from the ground, and the ground was cursed in Genesis 3:17. Another possibility that some writers have said is Abel offered the first fruits of the flock and fat. Cain is not mentioned as offering his first fruit. So those are all some possibilities of what went wrong with Cain. But the point is, he did it his way and not God's way. It's confirmed in Hebrews 11:4, by faith, Abel offered to God a more acceptable sacrifice than Cain, through which he was commended as righteous, God commending him by accepting his gifts, and through his faith, though he died, he still speaks. So apostasy is the conscious choice to reject the way of God and say, my way is better. We're even polite about it to God. Oh, that's okay, God, I got it. You know, spend your time on those who really need you. the way of Cain. And then greed, the heir of Balaam. They abandoned themselves for the sake of gain to Balaam's heir. He rejected God's truth. When Israel was ready to enter into the promised land, the king of Moab, Balak, wanted to thwart Israel, so he hired an Israelite by the name of Balaam, an Israelite, to come and curse Israel. So God sent a donkey to tell him not to sell out, but Balaam went for the money, and he sold out God and his own people. He worked out a plan where the Moabite women would seduce the Israelite men to compromise God's purity of faith. And so here we have this sake of greed. For whatever we want in life that is outside of the will of God or the timing of God or the provision of God, it's a conscious choice to say what I want is more important than what God is going to give me. And so apostasy is rooted in the fulfillment of our greed or our lust or our personal agenda apart from God. And then rebellion. We get the rebellion of Korah and those that perished in Korah's rebellion. Here we get an illustration from the 16th chapter of Numbers. This is still during the time where Moses and Aaron are leading the nation of Israel. And there's a guy by the name of Korah who is a leader in Israel, but it wasn't enough. He was a Levite, and the Levites had the privilege of doing the priestly work for the nation of Israel. Not only was he a Levite, but among the Levites, he was from a family from Kohath. He was a Kohathite that took care personally of the tabernacle. You know, so when they moved it around, they packed it and unpacked it, and they had that special privilege, but that was not enough. In number 16, Korah, the Kohathite, he brings up a bunch of leaders, even 250 chiefs of the congregation of Israel, and they go up against Moses and Aaron, saying, "You have gone too far, for all in the congregation are holy, every one of them, and the Lord is among them. Why then do you exalt yourselves above the assembly of the Lord?" So here, he's not just rebelling against God, he's not just rebelling against Moses and Aaron, he's rebelling against God who placed that leadership there. Long short of the story is, God opened up the earth and swallowed them after saying, "All right, who do you choose, God?" But the point is, apostasy is ultimately rebellion. And rebelling against leaders is a symptom of a heart that rebels against God. So as we wrap up this passage that talks about the models and the methods and the motives of the apostates, how do we wrap this up? First of all, make sure we contend for the faith. Not because we love fighting, but because we love our congregation, his congregation. We love our churches. We love the people in our churches. And we need to contend for the faith, not secular debates. Okay. Now, there's some secular debates that are scriptural. We'll get into that. But make sure we keep our priorities on morality, because that has to do with God's holiness. Salvation, because it has to do with the work of Christ. And the faith, or what the Word of God teaches, because it has to do with the Lordship of God being our authority. There's a lot of things that we can get distracted by because we get fed up with what we see in the news and in our newspapers, if we read those anymore. You know, and we get worked up on all of these things. There's some things we need to address, but save our energy for going after people who are abandoning the faith and putting our rescue effort into those that once came to our church, but after COVID hasn't come back. They didn't go to another church. They just stopped coming. There's reasons why they left. Those are what we need to address. Secondly, guard from false teachers seeking to infiltrate our church. You know, we need to be on guard. Matthew 24 says, many will fall away and betray one another and hate one another. Many false prophets will arise and lead many astray. And because lawlessness will be increased, the love of many will grow cold. You know, this is where we need to know the issues of the day. You know, like the sons of Issachar. So that we can insert the truth and the plumb line of God's word as our base. I was meeting with our contractors and architects, and we were looking at this light pole that was once straight, and now it's like this. And they go, why is that not plumb? Oh, a backhoe backed into it and bent it. Don't worry, we'll replace it. You know, but things just weren't straight. They weren't plumb. And we need to make sure that our churches continue to be plumb. And then, lastly, realize apostates leave our churches not because of us, per se, but because they have left Christ in the Word. You know, I know that there are people, I have one in my head right now, loved serving with them. And one day he just up and left and he just said, I need to find myself. And he didn't go in another church, he just stopped going to church. You know, it's being taped, so I won't describe it anymore. But, you know, it's our hearts grieved. But we had to say, you know, what he did was he apostatized. Here he was. He was teaching. He was leading. And then he just up and left. And it didn't matter to him that he abandoned his whom he called Savior. That's why we have to fight. Our precious Heavenly Father, thank you for the challenge to contend for the faith. Not because we love being pugnacious, not because I fight Christians anytime, but because we love you, we love your truth, and we love our people that you've allowed us to serve. Oh, Father, we know that dealing with their doubts, dealing with their defiances, dealing with the fact that they're reading some of these weird authors that's bringing them astray. Oh, Father, I pray that they will come to a realization that once they are truly in Jesus Christ, they're kept forever. But Father, there's some people who are just playing church and who are hearing great sermons but not responding to them. Father, we know that's the battle today. Help us to be prepared and strengthened for the fight. Thank you for this passage that strengthens us for that. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.